Thank you, Gary. I feel today, dealing with this topic, since it's actually the title of the book, I feel very much like the medical student who was going to take a test, and he took these 6 pages of notes, typed them all up, and he memorized the 6 pages of notes, then he reduced the 6 pages to 1 page, reduced the 1 page to 1 paragraph, reduced the 1 paragraph down to 1 sentence, and then he reduced the 1 sentence down to 1 word, wanted to take the test and forgot the word. Somehow, some way, I've got to reduce something. There is no way we can get to all of it. One of my students said that I did 120 words a minute with gust up to 210. There's a possibility we might even supersede that even today. One of my students said one time, he said, when you die, they're going to have to take your tongue out and beat it to death. And I said, that's probably true. It's going to be the last thing going. And so we'll go pretty fast, hopefully, even today. I grew up in an interesting era. I grew up in the era that the good guys were always rewarded and the bad guys were always punished. I grew up in the days of radio. Some of you can remember just radio, not television. Oh my, the Lone Ranger, you listen to the Lone Ranger and Captain Midnight. Save those Ovaltine labels. Drink the Ovaltine. Your mother drinks the Ovaltine. Your daddy, everybody drinks Ovaltine. Save those labels. Send off for the secret ring. And so we would listen to all these deals. And sometimes they would be in terrible shape, but somehow, some way, they would win out. Then the dawn of television came. And Gunsmoke hit our screens. I remember Gunsmoke when it started. I was sacking groceries at the IGA store in St. Louis. I could tell you what time it was without looking at the watch. At about 8:30 or 8:45, since Gunsmoke came on at 9, the men who were shopping with their wives said, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. And the men would help you sack the groceries. They were excited. You would even get a tip sometime. If it's after 9 o'clock, you're dealing with a bunch of grouchies. They wouldn't help you. They wouldn't tip you. Why? They had already missed Gunsmoke. Because you see, when you got Gunsmoke watching, it was tough. Boy, I mean, Matt Dillon would be in trouble. Kitty would be tied up and Chester would be asleep. What are we going to do? It's 10 minutes of the program's got to be over. But somehow, some way, they would win out. I watched Perry Mason. The man always got the right guy, didn't he? No matter what it was. So somehow, some way, we were taught early on that the good guys won out and the bad guys were punished. So I grew up with that mindset. That if you do right, everything will turn out right. You do bad, and everything will turn out bad. And all of a sudden, I found life was not that way. My wife, who was sick for 5 years, from 89 to her death in 94, had a statement that she would make that she said was not original with her, but she's the only one ever made it, so I've got to accredit to her. She said, if bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, we'd be good for the wrong reasons. Now think about that. If bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, we'd be good for the wrong reasons. The real struggle in life comes not when we're winning. Real struggle in life comes when it appears that we are losing. Did you ever coach a Little League baseball team? Every Little League baseball team has one kid that doesn't want to play. He didn't sign up to play. His dad, reliving his childhood, signed him up. Herman, you're going to be on that baseball team. Now, Herman can't play. So what you do as the baseball coach, you've got to figure out when to play Herman and where to play Herman where he can do the least amount of harm. So what I would do is I would chart the first few innings of where the baseballs were hit. And I'd figure out that there hasn't been a baseball hit to right field all game long. Guess where we put Herman? Right field. Guess where the balls are going to be hit? Right field. What's Herman doing out there? He's playing catch with his glove. He's waving to people going down Ray Street. Herman, the game is over here. So invariably we would lose. A bring the boys in the dugout before they go get their snow cone. And I'd say, boys, we played hard. We did our best. Now, sometimes that wasn't true because we didn't get beyond the third inning because of the 10-run rule. But that's beside the point. And so I told the boys one night, I said, we're learning, we're growing, and we're building character. I thought it was a great Newt Rockne speech. One kid spoke up after 9 losses in a row. He said, Mr. Jones, I'm sick and tired of character building. When are we going to start winning? And that's where the struggle comes in. The struggle doesn't come when you seem that you're on top of your game and everything going right. The struggle comes when it seems that nothing is turning out right and everything is going the wrong direction. The key to understanding this is the concept of endurance. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what we commonly call the chapter on faith. I believe that is not correct. Hebrews 11 is not the chapter on faith, it's a chapter on endurance. Now, how do I know that? Back up to chapter 10 and look at verse 11. The writer says you need to persevere, or you need to endure, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Then we go into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a chapter on endurance. We've got Noah endured, Moses endured, Gideon endured, or Abraham endured. What was necessary for their endurance was faith. Now, go to chapter 12. In chapter 12, he introduces the first verse, that since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what witnesses we're talking about? The witnesses that endured. Because this writer is writing to a church that's on the brink of apostasy. He's writing to a group of people that have left Judaism and embraced Christianity, and they are tempted then to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And they're not willing to endure. And so he says, we're surrounded by these witnesses, verse 1. Look at verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Or first of all, listen to the latter part of verse 1. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Folks, the only way that endurance or perseverance can be true in our lives, faith is going to have to be the necessary ingredient. In January of 1990, Claudette was in the hospital for 62 days. 35 days in intensive care, 25 days on a breathing machine. We nearly lost her. I remember when we brought her out, she could not walk. She had been in bed now for 62 days, and her whole physical posture had debilitated into nearly nothing. She hadn't eaten all that much. She had lost a lot of weight. I remember going to the rehab room, and with a walker and 2 nurses on both sides, she took 3 steps. That's how bad it was. After she came home, somebody came by and said, Claudette, I guess you developed a close relationship with God while you were so sick. She responded in a way I never thought about. She says, no. She said, I was too sick, I couldn't think about a relationship with God. She said, you better have that relationship with God before you get in there because you're too sick to think about it while you're there. And I thought, that's right. That's right. That if we're going to endure trials or difficulties or problems, we better make the preparation now, not in the midst of the problem or the difficulty. It's a totally different ballgame. And that's where faith comes in. As I look out in the churches today where I go, I believe one of the challenges that we have is that we have the unbelieving believers, the unfaithful faithful. That we have a lot of people living on what I call borrowed faith. They're living on their faith of their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, their husband or wife, whatever the case might be. Folks, you can't live on borrowed faith. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And so this is something that has to be developed prior to struggles and difficulties. Now, I believe struggles and difficulties can create strength in us to do things later on. The caterpillar crawls up, makes a cocoon. We say, well, we need to help that dude, so we take our knife, slice it, and he falls out and he dies. What? You let him fight his way out of the cocoon, he'll develop muscles in his wings to fly later on. And so much of life is that way. You see, I think what we're facing in the church is this. As you look at it from a historical standpoint, in the 1800s, we had men of faith looking for doctrinal purity, but now in the 1900s, we have men of doctrinal purity looking for faith. There's where the difficulty is. So when you talk about trials and difficulties, you're going to have to come back and say, how much faith do I really have? Claudette's favorite story was in Daniel. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In which they basically said, O king, you can throw us in the furnace if you want to. He said, the God we serve will save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bowing down to your idol. Claudette would say that, if God wants to save me from cancer, he can. But if he doesn't, I'm not going to deny him. Because, see, basically, you just don't cut any deals with God that way. You don't bargain with God that way. If you do, you're going to produce something that's very, very difficult. In the midst of my struggle, I talked to Ian Fair, the chairman of the Bible Department at Abbott and Christian University. One of his specialties is the book of Revelation. And I asked Ian, I said, Ian, explain to me suffering. And I said, I don't want any kind of trite answer. I want something that I can sink my teeth into. And I remember he shared with me, he said, Jerry, he said, the only thing I can come up with from my study of Scripture is that man's glorifications make suffering worthwhile. I said, well, that's the case. I'm really looking forward to that. One of the major competitive things in our part of the state of Missouri, is when the Missouri Tigers play Illinois in basketball. This is a big rivalry. We used to play at a Kiel Auditorium. Because we pride ourselves in Missouri on our Missouri Tiger basketball team. I didn't say football team. We don't miss that. There is a move in Missouri now to change the name of Missouri Tigers to the Missouri Possums. Right, because they play dead at home and get killed on the road. But anyway, we have this big game once a year. And one year, I think it was about 2 years ago, we played, and it was a tough game. I mean, this is spirited stuff. We got down to regulation, and I mean, they were tied up. We went into overtime, tied up again. We went into the second overtime. And in the second overtime, Illinois was ahead of us by 7 points with about a minute to go. And the man who was in charge of the lights flashed across the screen up there, the big screen hanging down. Illinois wins. Illinois wins. People had their coats on. They were going out. They'd seen all the basketball they want to see. It was a double overtime. Looks like it was all over. They were headed to the exits somehow, some way, and our top players had fouled out. Somehow, some way, we scored 7 points in the last minute, tied it, sent it into a triple overtime, and we won 108-106. By the end of the game, I was exhausted. I was in front of my TV pointing out some things that I knew the referee was not seeing. I said, look at that big guy. He's in the middle of the lane. He's been there for 10 minutes. What's he got, a parking meter there or something? Get the dude out. And I knocked my Dr. Pepper over in the meantime. And my wife trying to clean up the Dr. Pepper, and I'm trying to get another glass, and I'm trying to help out because, you see, Norm Stewart needs me. I was tireder than the players were at the end of the game. Let's make a video of it. Like to see it? Come on over the house. Third quarter, we're down 15 points. Don't worry, have some more popcorn. First overtime, in this great game. Second overtime, in this wonderful. Second overtime, we're only behind 7 points with a minute to go. Isn't that great? Why am I so happy? I know the outcome. I know the outcome. And folks, this book says when they ring the final bell, we won. We won. You see, I don't mind being behind in the third quarter if I know I'm going to win. I don't mind. I know that the grave was empty. I know that Jesus is coming again someday, and all the wrongs and all the suffering and all the difficulties, God is going to make it right. And if I can live with that hope, I can make it. Someone said that God can pull you through anything if you can stand the pull. How true that is. In the midst of these difficulties, someone asked me, "Did you ever get angry at God?" Technically, no. However, I do remember some loud conversations we had. I'm going down to my pickup truck and I said, "Hey, can you hear up there? I'm not having fun. This is not good." And then I began to search for answers. I found my answer in a place I never thought I would find it. I found it in Acts 18. Now, I don't know how I found the answer. I'll just trace with you what I did. In Acts 18, it was like it jumped out of the page on me. It seems that everything was crashing down fast. In the middle of September of 1993, one of our fine young men, Parnell Henderson, about age 19, was on his way back to Southwest Missouri State. Sophomore, excellent young man, started riding our buses, really grew in a very spiritual way. Driving south of Rolla, Missouri on a four-lane interstate, minding his own business, a girl who had broken up with her boyfriend in Springfield was mad and angry, coming the other way. Left her side, came across the median, hit him head on, and he was killed. It broke our hearts. I'm traveling the same route about 2 weeks later. Coming near Cuba, Missouri, I'm minding my own business on a straight line interstate. A car that is in this lane and I'm in this lane, all of a sudden he jumps into this lane. I never hit a brake. I never had a chance. I plowed into him. I sent him spinning and I went toward the ditch. I've often wondered, did those seat belts work? They work. I had a burn mark across the base of my neck to prove it. Total, the only car that I know I've ever had a wreck in. A week later, my brother and I drove into Cuba, Missouri, loaded the car up on the car trailer to take it back home. It's the last thing Gene and I ever did together. Because you see, I'm preaching in Washington, D.C., my wife and daughter come in late. They come sit down. After I preach, I go back there and I said, "What's the deal?" They said, "Gene's had a heart attack, but I think he's going to be all right." 30 minutes later, they said he's fighting for his life. I jump on an aircraft. I fly to St. Louis. I get to DePaul Hospital at 9:30. One of the deacons is coming out the door. I said, "Bob, what's it look like?" He said, "Not good." I go in there. I said, "What's the deal?" They said, "He's in surgery. Ruptured aorta." I remember the doctors came out about midnight and said, "We've completed the surgery and we're going to wait to see how it goes." I remember when they came out at 1 o'clock in the morning and they said, "It's leaking." I remember when they came out at 2 with their heads down. And I knew. Here is the brother, 7 years my senior. He said, "When Clonet dies, I'll be there." And he's gone. 45 days later, I'm at his farm hunting with his son, hunting with my brother's gun and the last deer stand he ever built. I said, "I will kill a deer for him." I go back to the trailer. The telephone rings. It's Claudette. She said, "Are you seated?" I said, "I think so." She said, "Don Covey, 59 years old, died of ruptured aorta on an airplane somewhere between Houston and London, England, just exactly like my brother." They called from Cuba, Kentucky about the first part of December, and David Redden, the young man who works with the kids about leading singings, playing basketball next door to the church building, falls over a heart attack at a basketball game. Three men who attended my brother's funeral died within 90 days. I began looking around as in a crowd like this and says, "Who's next? Who's next?" I remember going to Canton, Ohio after my brother died, and I would see elderly people. I'd see husbands and wives sitting together that I knew were up in their 60s. And I'll be honest with you, I looked at you and said, what right? What right do you have to be alive? I would see the homeless drunkard, wino, going down the street who didn't take care of himself, who didn't do anything, was a drag on society and everything else, and he's alive and my brother's dead. I said, it's not fair. I remember that Christmas day in the fall of 93, the first Christmas without my brother. And I remembered about 30 days before, Claudette and I had walked into the doctor's office and he said, the cancer is, of course, there. He said, there's nothing we can do. I said, Doc, how long do we have? He said, we might have Christmas only. I remember sitting down at that Christmas dinner at Flo's house. I wouldn't sit in my brother's chair. Nobody would sit in my brother's chair. You're not that presumptuous. But Flo turned to me and said, have a seat. I sat down. Claudette sat down next to me. Her boy was down at the other end of the table. Because you see, she had lost her other boy in 1983 on a half-mile dirt track in Godfrey, Illinois because of a faulty seatbelt. She turned to her surviving son and said, lead the prayer. He dropped his head and called my name. I'm sitting in my brother's chair, holding my wife's hand, knowing she might not make it another 2 months, and you've got to pray. That's why when Acts 18 became clear to me, it made sense. Verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, says, do not be afraid, keep on speaking. The implication is that he was afraid and he had not been speaking. He quit preaching. The great preacher had quit preaching. And the Lord says, for I am with you and no one's going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul didn't want to go to Corinth. Read your Bible. He had a tremendous first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. They dealt with a difficult problem in 15. He said, I want to go north to Bithynia. God says no. He goes down to Troas. He ends up in Philippi. He goes down the coast. He ends up at Corinth. And that's not the place where preachers want to be. He's among the pimps, the prostitutes, the homosexuals of that city. He can't see a ministry here. And he's scared to death. The Lord says, don't be afraid. I am with you. Stays 18 months. Look at the next verse. Second longest stay he ever had in his ministry. And all of a sudden, it hit me. I said, why? Why? Why does he stay? Why did he have one of the most successful ministries that you can ever imagine? Why? Because the Lord said, I'll be with you. But what difference does that make? It makes a lot of difference. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament scriptures from one end to the other. And so to speak, across the computer screen of that little Hebrew flashed all the I be with you passages. And he began to see that when God says, I'll be with you to Joshua, or I'll be with you to Moses, or I'll be with you to Abraham, or I'll be with you to anyone else, you take it to the bank, you're going to be all right. Now the people to whom that was said didn't know that, but Paul could look back and know that. The same God that says, I'll be with you in the Old Testament is the same God that said, I'll be with you in the New Testament. You see, we're going to have to get our theology straightened out, folks. Because you see, we talk about the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament as if somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, he became a Christian and got his act together. Excuse me. The Old Testament is just as authoritative today as the New Testament is in the revelation of God. Folks, Peter didn't get up in Acts 2 in that first sermon and say, okay, gang, we lost 39 books last night. No. You see, when you begin all of a sudden to search the Old Testament scriptures, you begin to see who God is. Lord willing, my wife and I are going to go to York College and teach for a semester beginning in January of 1998. One of my jobs is to teach Old Testament survey, and I've got an approach that I'm working on right now. The first 8 weeks, I'm going to cover Genesis to Malachi, the historical material. The last 8 weeks, I'm going to say, what do we know about God, and use the Old Testament as a background for it. Because you see, I want those kids to walk out of that class not with a head knowledge of who did what, when, and where, and how many was left over. I want to go out with a heart knowledge of the God that they're serving. Because you see, all that Old Testament is a record of people trying to understand God. Abraham says, God, what kind of God are you? You're going to destroy two whole cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? There is no way. Will not the God of heaven do right? Would you save it for 50? Yes. 45? Yes. 40, 30, 20, 10. Why does Abraham stop at 10? He's convinced God's merciful. That's all he wanted to know. He's confused. Because you see, Abraham did not have a perspective on his life that you have on Abraham. You see, Abraham didn't know something that you know. Abraham didn't know he was a biblical character. He really didn't. He just happened to be some dude that was alive while the Bible was being written. You say, you sure? Yeah. Can you imagine Abraham telling Isaac is going to Mount Moriah and say, Isaac, you'll not be leave. How many times this story is going to be told in churches of Christ alone? I says, no kidding, yeah. They're going to make a flannel board out of us. We're going to be part one of Jewel Miller film strips. You see what I'm saying? God doesn't tell Moses, Moses, I'm going to make you and Charleston Heston famous. So what I began to do, and you can do it, we tried to do it in a book, in fact we couldn't get it all in the book, I began to research all the I Be With You passages. We don't have the time today, but I'm going to take you on a short trip. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want to take you to Deuteronomy 20 to set you up for 2 Chronicles 20. Deuteronomy 20. Got to mail a letter. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid. Now, normally you'd be afraid, right? I mean, the Chicago Bulls came in to play five of us. I'd be afraid. I wouldn't be afraid of what I could do. I'd be afraid of what you were going to do. Because, you see, I can put it in there. My range is from the concession stand onward. And I don't pass the ball. Why pass and take a chance on you missing? Is mine. Now, this big army comes, don't be afraid. Why? Because the Lord your God, watch your Bibles, who brought you up out of Egypt. See? The one who did this will be with you. Verse 3, he will say, hear, O Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Now there's the instructions. In other words, when you go against an army, don't be afraid. Why? God will be with you, and he identifies it, the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I know this is probably one of your favorite devotional stories over in 2 Chronicles, but for two or three of you who might not be familiar with it, we're going to read it. Verse 2, 2 Chronicles 20. Now, keep in mind, the Moabites and Ammonites have come down and beat up on the Israelites. The Bible says, and some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. Now, keep in mind, this vast army, bigger than yours. The people, verse 4, the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, O God, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people of Israel and give them forever to the inhabitants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and built it. If calamity comes upon us, whether by the sword of judgment or the plague of famine, whether we stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name, we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you'll hear us and save us. He's saying, God, look at all the great things. We are totally confident that you can handle anything. Now watch his posture change. Verse 10. But now there are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir whose territory you would not allow us to invade when they came from Egypt, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how now that they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as inheritance. Now look at verse 12, folks. Underscore it. O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. In other words, we've got an army coming against us. There is no way we can go against it. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Friend, if you haven't been there, you will be. Your education can't save you. Your money can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Your genius cannot save you. You don't know what to do. God's prophet begins speaking in verse 15. Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. What do you mean, don't be afraid? Here they come. For the battle is not yours, but God's. The Israelites say that. You tell that to those guys. Verse 17. You will not have to fight this battle. What? Tell them that. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise Him for the splendor of His holiness as they went out the head of the army saying, Give thanks to the Lord for His love endures forever. And let me say something about that, folks. There's something about fear and singing just don't go hand in hand. And when you hit that tough times in your life, many times it's going to be the praise of God that's going to bring you through. And that's why I popped that tape in that car. And folks, in all due respects, it's not be with me, Lord. I need something tougher than that to get me through. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the people of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. They killed one another. Verse 24, And when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert, they looked toward the vast army and saw only dead bodies. There's nobody there to fight. The battle was not theirs. They did not have to fight. Why? Because God took care of them. My friend Paul knew this story. And the God who could deliver Jehoshaphat and the Israelites, he knew could deliver him from the problems of Corinth. He knew it. And friend, you can go all through this book. And I mean, it is one of the most fascinating studies that you will ever, ever do. Isaiah 43, I read at both my wife's and my brother's funeral. Verse 2 of Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Now, folks, it's either going to be standing on the promises or singing on the premises. If those are the promises of God, then we're just going to have to claim them to be true. How they're all going to work out, I don't know. How it all comes together, I don't know. And I might not know, but I know according to Revelation, I am going to win the battle if I stay in there, and if I endure, and if I am faithful to the end. Friend, I have no other option. You've got a bunch of cards dealt to you that you wished you didn't have dealt to you. You've got some chapters in your life and pages in your life. You'd like to rip them out. But friends, you either play with the cards dealt with you or you get out of the game. You have no option. You have no option. On October 3rd, 1992, the doctor announced to Claudette that she would not live another year. She wrote the article, ladies, maybe you have read it, called My Last Birthday. She did live another year. She saw her next birthday in 1993. The church, it was somewhat of a sad occasion because it was a Sunday, and it was the first Sunday after my brother, who was an elder in the church. My brother had led Happy Birthday in that church for 25 years because it was a joke. My brother can't sing. He told somebody one time he was going to sing Victory in Jesus, and his wife said, this will be the first time that Victory in Jesus has been done to the tune of Happy Birthday. My brother's singing with the best argument for instrumental music that we've ever heard of. And don't take that one out of context, please. I got enough correspondence the way it is. Now, but it was a great occasion that my wife had made her next birthday. Sad occasion, my brother was gone. My wife made her next birthday, October 3rd, 1994. She wasn't supposed to make all those birthdays. When she died on Thursday night, about 8:20, the hospice nurse had been there on Monday and said, I can't explain why. This woman should be dead already. In April of earlier that year of 94, Claudette sat on the edge of the bed and said, what more do we need to learn about pain than we already know? When the woman died, my medical friends, I was pumping 1,700 milligrams of morphine per hour and 14 milligrams of Versed in her body at the same time. The most powerful pain medicine you can. In my hand one time was 25,000 cc's, $250,000 worth of drugs in my hand. Why she didn't die earlier, we don't know. She quit taking her medicine. She said, why do I take medicine to keep my heart going when I want my heart to stop? That's her choice, my friend. She dies on November the 10th, 1994. Totally unaware. In another part of the world, a Christian woman was going through a divorce. The divorce was final in about February of 94. That Christian woman comes to this workshop and hears me preach. But her storm is so strong, she doesn't remember a thing I say except one joke. That same woman, in November of 94, the same month that Claudette dies, falls to her knees and said, if there's a man who is spiritual, not religious, and loves you like I do, bring him to me. The month that Claudette dies, I go to Oklahoma City. And on the 25th of January, I meet her. And on the 26th of May, 1995, at a glassed-in porch in a town, in a rural house outside of Garfield, Arkansas, where on my knees on December 31st, 1994, at 11:30 p.m., I prayed. I say, God, 93 was tough losing my brother. 94 was tough losing Claudette. Let's have a good 95. On that very spot, on May 26th, 1995, God answered my prayer. She's sitting right over there because I'm going to embarrass her. I want you to stand up and I'm going to tell you how God answers prayer. The only message I can give you today, there is light at the end of the tunnel. And there are better days ahead. Lynn and I have a little theory between us. It's not if you're going to be smashed, it's when and how many times. Somebody said, I want life to get back to normal. It's normal. Lynn and I tell everybody, we're just a pair of crackpots. Glued back together by God's love, and we trust that His love can show through our glue. And if what we have struggled through and what we have gone through can bless the lives of others, then 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is going to be fulfilled. That through what we've been able to do, we can comfort you. And as Paul says, it's taught us to rely upon God in a way we could not rely upon any other way. Out of our brokenness has come a ministry. And some of you have been to our seminars on marriage. And we're able to deal with death and divorce. We're able to deal with second marriages. We're able to deal with blended families, for we have one. We could be bitter. We could be down on life and mad at everybody else. But out of the adversity and difficulties, as in the case of Joseph, some folks meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, for the saving of these people. Hopefully then our lives can be stepping stones rather than stumbling blocks. It's like one said, it's not the size of the bump, it's added to the bumpy. On whether or not we're made bitter or better by our experiences. I've chosen to be better and not bitter. I've chosen to go on. And my admonition to you is go on. Trusting in the God who said, I'll be with you. You take it to the bank, it'll be that way. God bless you as you walk through it. Keep faith in God and we'll see you.